At least to begin with this evening, I would ask you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, Acts the 20th chapter. Now last week we began a consideration of church government, how a church is to be organized and to function, and of all things that were told in God's Word to which we should give attention, maybe it could be asked, why this? I mean, does it really matter? So long as it works, isn't that good enough? Well, we saw last week that it does matter. And this is a very important subject, especially that the church should be governed according to Scripture because of whose church it is. It's not our church. Notice those words in verse 28 of Acts 20. Therefore, take heed to yourselves, is what Paul is saying to the elders of that church, and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, referring to God manifest in the flesh, God the Son coming. And he purchased that church with his own blood. Now, true, that speaks especially of what's called the church universal, all of his people everywhere. But he's speaking here to men who are in a specific congregation, a church local. And indeed, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it's the local church that is also called the church of God. Or Romans 16, 16, the churches, specific congregations of Christ, they belong to him. Well, that being so, it's not up for us to do whatever we wish. It's his church. And all the more so, since, as we saw last week, Christ is the head of the church. And that's true, again, not only the church universal, but Paul can say to a specific congregation, 1 Corinthians 12, 27, you are the body of Christ. He is the head even in that local outworking context. Now that points to our living relationship with him, whereby we receive grace from him. We find reference to that, Ephesians, Colossians. It speaks of his care over his church, even over each member of his body. Ephesians 5 deals with that. But the very idea of Christ being the head of the church, it underscores his authority. So in Ephesians 5, wives, be submissive to your husbands as the church is to Christ. That is to say, obeying Christ as the head. Recognizing that he rules. It's his church. He's the head. He rules. And then we saw, too, that he does so by his word, which speaks of church government. Right? The Bible tells us about this in many places. Now, Scripture is sufficient so that every man of God will be thoroughly equipped for whatever he must deal with, whatever he has to attend to. 2 Timothy 3:17. Well, that surely includes this matter of church government. It's sufficient. It tells what's to be done. Mind you, as God's word is not simply sufficient, it's to be followed. Again, this is the rule by which Christ, the head, governs his church. And he does so especially by men that he equips and puts in place. But because Scripture speaks of church government, then it is an important matter. Okay, but that brings us into a matter about which true lovers of Christ and lovers of God's Word have differed. What is the form of government in the local church? What exactly does that look like? And as you are probably very aware, there are three major views of church government, each of which would make some kind of appeal to Scripture. Those three are episcopacy, congregationalism, and Presbyterianism. And we're going to look at them in that order rather than diving right into the Scriptures, which would be my preference. What I want to do is give you something of a thumbnail sketch of each of these forms of church government. Okay? You've heard these terms before, right? So here we're diving in. Firstly, episcopacy. It's from the Greek word episkopos, which is sometimes, often in the King James, New King James, translated bishop. Mind you, both King James, New King James translate it overseer in that text that we've now read in Acts 20, 28. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's the same word. Episkopos translated bishops elsewhere. New American Standard always translates it overseers except one time, 1 Peter 2:25, there it is translated guardian. That's in the New American. But the idea is an overseer, one who oversees. That's clear enough. Right? A superintendent, one who watches over the welfare of others. And so, episcopacy basically means rule by bishops. Okay? Episcopos, bishop. And by bishop, they don't mean a pastor of a local church. Rather, it's a man over many churches or over a whole region, and usually some kind of hierarchy is involved in that. Roman Catholicism, that's a form of that episcopacy. Anglicanism, the Church of England, that too would be a form, or the U.S. version, Episcopalianism, obviously. But also Methodism, right? The Methodists, because that came out of the Church of England, Anglicanism. And so too, this is a form of biblical church government that you'll find in groups, but certain Pentecostal churches, the Nazarenes, and others that really grew out of Methodism. Back in the church in which Walt and I were converted so many years ago, it was a Pentecostal church, and they would have, if you talk about episcopacy, or they would have bishop, now he got that, but they had district superintendent, and it was the same model as Methodism. So it's, again, that's a form of that, even though they would have been clueless probably as to the words or the etymology of what they were doing. Now, in Scripture, apart from Christ, the apostles are the only universal overseers, that is, over all churches. And we'll go on to see later that the word bishop, it actually speaks of one in a local church, not over many churches. Therefore, this is not a biblical form of church government, and quite honestly, many who hold to that form of church government wouldn't particularly be troubled by that. Some, at least, would be those who would say, well, whatever's not forbidden in Scripture is allowable, and therefore what we do is okay. I will say, those who really love the King James, you have a great debt, King James Version of the Bible, the Authorized Version, you have a great debt of gratitude for to episcopacy. Because there was already a Bible translation, the Geneva Bible, from the Reformation days, that was a good translation, but it had notes in it. Notes that underscored that the bishop was not over a whole region, etc., etc., but showed the true meaning of bishop, and that would undermine the king. Because the king is being head of the church and ruling by his bishops. Well, wait a minute, we can't have that. So therefore, I understand it. I wasn't around then. I looked that old, but I wasn't around then. That's what gave rise to the Authorized Version. So we get rid of these notes in that Geneva Bible, because that undermines the king and his way of doing things. So we do have that debt of gratitude, I suppose, to them. But we must say that this is really not biblical view of what Scripture sets before us as biblical church government. Okay, the second one, congregationalism, which obviously has to do with rule that includes the congregation. Now, our contemporary American use of that word especially means some form of rule by majority, treating the church as a democracy. Now, there's another use of that word in days of old, the Puritan era, men like John Owen and Thomas Goodwin, and we'll come back to that. But for now, we're going to focus on more of the American use of that word. And we do recognize that the congregation has a voice. That is to say, that there is some expression of or consensus that's recognized in Scripture in the church. And the church is to express its mind. There is to be that consensus on certain matters in particular. For instance, Matthew 18. Let's turn there. Matthew chapter 18. Here in this context, it's talking about local church. In particular, it's talking about church discipline. You're familiar with it in verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And that's not the church universal, right? It's talking about a local congregation. Jesus goes on to say in verse 20, two or three gather my name, I'm there in the midst. That's what he's talking about, a local church. You tell it to the church. But if he refuses to even hear the church, Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So the church has a voice. It's speaking with united voice. You must repent. It's calling for that. And if he refuses to hear the church, then excommunication. You must recognize there's cause to think this man is not truly converted. He's be treated as an unconverted person. The point I'm simply wanting to underscore is the church has a voice. It actually enacts the discipline. It's not solely the leader. It doesn't say tell it to your pastor. Tell it to the leaders. Tell it to the church. The church is involved, and the voice of the church is somehow expressed. We can see the same thing in Acts chapter 6. We needn't turn there, but verses 3 through 5. You've got this multitude of disciples. And this is over that whole issue of the widows. They're being overlooked, our group. There's some kind of prejudice against us, etc. Well, of these thousands of believers, the apostles say, choose 7 men to serve what we would now call deacons. That seems to be the etymology of that office. You guys, multitudes that you are, choose from among you 7 men. Well, there was some expressed consensus. Somehow it was recognized, here are the ones they were choosing. The voice of the church, it meant something. Or in Acts chapter 15 and verse 22. Well, let's come there. Acts 15, verse 22. Here's this matter of sorting out, you know, the whole issue, and some were saying, now, if you really want to be saved, you Gentiles, you have to become Jewish proselytes, be circumcised and keep the whole law. And that's all sorted out here in Acts 15. We'll be coming back to that. But the point is, verse 22, this is a letter that they're sending to sort it out. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, and it goes on to name them. The whole church. The whole church wasn't involved in sorting out the theological issue. Okay? But when it comes to sending men, here you've got the whole church. Some consensus that is recognized. It's known that the whole church is doing this. Was there a congregational vote, common suffrage as it's called? Well, I don't know. Must have been some way, though, of knowing that the whole church is on board sending these particular men, choosing them and sending them. That's the voice of the church. Or we can come later to, earlier than this, Acts 14, 23, where you've got Paul and Barnabas, and we're told how they appointed elders in each church. And the Greek word appointed there, it means to lift up or stretch forth the hand. So you've got John Owen and others who say what that means is to appoint by election, by common suffrage, by a vote. You do have the same word. It's found only one other place. That's in 2 Corinthians 8:19 of a man who was chosen by the churches. Again, a vote? Well, it would seem that. But the point is, the churches desire, the whole church, expressing their voice on recognizing a certain matter. All that to simply say, yeah, there are matters in which the local church is to express its mind. It's to express its voice. And in that sense, that's a kind of authority, right? But, brother, we must insist that the church is not a democracy. It's a theocracy. Christ is the head, and he rules by his word. And nowhere in Scripture do we see the words the congregation or the church rules. And in fact, the majority could be wrong. You got Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, the church of the Laodiceans. And Jesus says, you are saying, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I have need of nothing. That must have been the majority of those people in that church, at least the majority. And they were wrong. Or even in the preceding chapter, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, Jesus says, I've got this against you. You've left your first love. He's not talking to one or two individuals in the church. Evidently, it was a majority, at least a majority in the church, that cooled in their affection toward Christ. They were wrong. And so not only is this idea of majority rules unscriptural, it's actually dangerous. You've got people going off in a wrong course there. And further, the matters in which we see this expressed consensus in Scripture are very few. And even then, it seems to be more declarative than determinative. That is to say, it's not determining something, it's simply recognizing what is and what Christ is doing. So we can say that that American version, at least, of Congregationalism, that doesn't really fit with the data of Scripture. Okay, well, that brings us then to the third one I mentioned, and that is Presbyterianism. It's from the Greek word presbyteros. It's a word translated elders. Okay, and obviously that means Presbyterian, presbyteros, rule by elders. And brethren, we must say that is what Scripture speaks of. Please come to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy and the 5th chapter. Notice in particular verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Now here you have elders. Some at least rule well, but the idea is they all rule. They rule well. They exercise authority. This is what elders do. Now, this is obviously not the only place in Scripture we see that. I mean, Acts 15 makes repeated reference to the apostles and the elders. And they were elders of the church in Jerusalem. You know, apostles, they were the universal overseers. They're over all the churches. But that's not so of the elders. They're just in one church. In that case, it was Jerusalem. But in that they are listed alongside the apostles, it underscores that these guys have a rule, an authority from Christ in a specific congregation. And then further buttressing this is the fact that the names that are used to describe this office, they're all synonymous and point in that very direction of ruling. For instance, let's come back to Acts chapter 20. Those words that I read earlier, verse 28. To whom was Paul speaking? Notice verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And then, verse 28, he says to them now, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, translated bishop elsewhere, to shepherd, the verb form of the word pastor, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So these elders are called bishops, and what they do is pastor. The verb form of that word used over in Ephesians 4:11. You got the point? These three terms are used synonymously. Elder, bishop, pastor, all one in the same office as they're here described. Well, we don't rely only on this. Come please to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. You see the very same thing. 1-4 that Peter is speaking to elders, but we'll pick up at verse 1 and 2. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd, that is to say, pastor, verb form of that word pastor in Ephesians 4:11, the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, the word elsewhere translated, bishops, not by constraint, but willingly, etc. So these guys who he addresses as elders, he tells them to pastor and to do so as bishops, overseers. You see the point, brethren? These three terms are synonymous terms. It's not different offices. It's one and the same office. And each of these titles, it points to this one office as being the ruling office. The word elder, that's of Jewish origin, even in the Old Testament, as well as in the synagogue, those who ruled, those who led, they were elders. The word bishops, overseers, that's actually of Greek origin. It's one who oversees, who superintends, who guides, who governs. The word pastor, as I've already said, actually means shepherd. Well, what does a shepherd do? Well, Psalm 23, our good shepherd, he leads us in the paths of righteousness. A shepherd, he protects, he feeds, he leads. That's what pastors do. Elder, bishop, pastor, all three terms pointing to the fact that they rule. And it's these who are referred to in a text like 1 Thessalonians 5:12, those who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Or Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, 17, and 24, those who rule over you. I referred to that in our study last week, and it's that very word that's used there, as used in Acts 7 and verse 10, where Joseph was the governor in Egypt. Well, it's that word. They rule. They're governors. And the word governor, as I pointed out, same root as the word in 1 Peter 2. The king, he's supreme, but governors are those sent by him. It's a delegated authority, but it's nonetheless authority. Elders are called the steward of God in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. An elder is a steward of God, or literally he's a house ruler. He's not the owner of the house, but rather he's been put in charge to rule over God's household for God. Or please come to 1 Timothy 3. This is the qualifications for overseers or elders. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And notice the position of an elder in a church. Among the qualifications, verse 4, he's one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. And then here's why that's important. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Ruling in his own house, and that's what he's doing in the church. He's taking care, exercising authority, having something of a place of a father in a family. Ruling, directing, leading out of love for those in the household, their best interest as well as God's honor at heart. And so it is, 1 Peter 5, after we're told here's the instruction to elders, then Peter picks up on that kind of wording as if an elder means an old guy. Doesn't necessarily have to be an old dude, but nonetheless, he says, and you younger people, referring to those who are under them, you be submissive to these elders. Well, that's the idea then of who is to rule. Come back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We read that earlier, but how telling this verse is. Let the elders who rule well, verse 17, be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. For Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. As I pointed out, some elders rule better than others. Elders, especially those who rule well. And though some elders are given more to the ministry of the word, they labor in word and in doctrine. Yet all the elders are to rule. They're to govern, to oversee, to shepherd all the flock of God among them. Again, Acts 20, 1 Peter 5. And that involves more than only preaching and teaching. There's more to it than that. The whole government of a local church. And so biblical government, it is rule by elder. And as 1 Timothy 5 demonstrates, there should be more than one. Elders who rule well, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, meaning you've got more than one kind there. Now, this is seen in several places, a plurality of elders. For instance, we read earlier Acts 20:17, where Paul called for the elders of the church in Ephesus. That's where Timothy was, actually, when these words were written in 1 Timothy 5. Or I pointed out earlier, Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular. After the passing of some time, they passed back through. Here were men qualified, and they were then elders in a specific congregation, more than one. Or even there in Jerusalem, it keeps speaking of elders, plural. Or James chapter 5, verse 14, one who's sick, called the elders, plural, of the church, singular. All right, here's a church, it's got multiple elders. Or please look at Philippians chapter 1, where we have instead of the word elders, we have the word bishops or overseers. They're used, but again, it substantiates the point. Philippians chapter 1, when Paul addresses that church, Paul and Timothy, verse 1, servants of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. You got a plurality of deacons there, but you've got a plurality of bishops, overseers, and we've already seen that's synonymous with elder. A plurality. Now, let me hasten to add, a church can be a true church without any elders, with no pastor. Acts 14:23, when we're told that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in the church, there were already churches before the elders were appointed. A church can be a true church without any elders, and therefore, a church can be a true church with only one elder. Okay, that is an anomaly, but that's possible. And in fact, we can only have as many elders as Christ gives to a church. Right? Ephesians 4:11, Christ gives pastor, teacher. The Holy Spirit makes men overseers. Acts 20:28. Well, the church is only to recognize those who are given by Christ. But the biblical norm and what should be the desire and even prayer of a church is for a plurality of elders. We've already seen from 1 Timothy 5:17 that there's a diversity of gift and function. Some are given to laboring in the word and in doctrine. They're set aside for that, even financially supported with that in view. However, it also speaks of others who are ruling. Now, yet they're not laboring in the word and in doctrine. Let me hasten to add the qualifications for elders, 1 Timothy 3, all must be able to teach, right? All must be able to teach. But that doesn't mean that all have this as their main responsibility in their work as elders. They still rule, may rule well, they may be counted worthy of double honor, which at least includes some financial remuneration. But the point is, there is diversity of gift. They're not all doing the same thing. Not all having the same gift, same role, etc., but all rule. Also, I would be quick to point out from that 1 Timothy 5:17 and elsewhere, it underscores that there's a parity of rule. That just simply means equal authority among all the elders. That doesn't necessarily mean equal influence or equal opportunity, or that they're equal in gifts or equal in wisdom, but they are equal in authority. We see that verse 17, the elders who rule, and that includes even those who are what's usually called bivocational. They're not laboring in the word and in doctrine, but they're addressed in the same terms with no distinction made. Similarly, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13, recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. All of them. He's not making a distinction. Those who are pastoring and by way of preaching, them, but those who are pastoring by way of ruling, well, no, not them. You don't have to. No. There's no distinction made between ruling elder, teaching elder. I'm sorry, it's just not there. Similarly, what we read in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 about the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, that you shepherd the church, that's said to all of them equally. Now, we mustn't assume that they were all laboring in the word and the doctrine. Again, the wording in 1 Timothy 5, that was addressed to the church in Ephesus, when Timothy was there in Ephesus. Well, clearly, some were laboring in the word and some weren't. But all equally were to shepherd the flock that was among them, etc. Hebrews 13, verse 17, those who rule over you. Doesn't make a distinction. Some, they're pastors, and others, well, they're just assistant pastors. No, there's this equal authority. All those who rule, they're all watching for souls, and they're all to give an account for what they do. And therefore, the congregation is called there in verse 17 of Hebrews 13 to be submissive to all who have the rule over them, all the elders. Parity of rule. Or 1 Peter chapter 5, those first four verses. Again, there's no distinction. Well, you got teaching elder, ruling elder. No, it's just not there, brethren. They all rule equally. parity. And therefore, verse 5, all are to submit to the elders who are among them in their own local church. Right? So plurality, parity, though different gift, different function. To quote John Owen, the execution of the authority of Christ in the church is in the hand of the elders. He further says, none have rule in the church but elders. There's not some kind of hierarchy. It's not majority rules. Obviously, the voice of the church is involved in recognizing men, but nonetheless. So it's in that sense, we can say, yeah, church government, Presbyterian, rule by elders. But having said that, we really need to define our terms a bit and to qualify this. What is usually meant by Presbyterian form of church government is rule by elders in a certain region or over several churches, a certain circle of churches, where the elders of a church have authority that is not limited only to their own specific congregation, but at least in some sense, it extends to the whole group of churches, be it region or just circle like-mindedness, that are part of the presbytery. Presbytery meaning the elders from this larger body, the larger group of churches. Now, I'm not going to trace it out beyond that because there are a number of variations on that theme, but that's the basic idea of Presbyterian form of church government. That is to say, all the elders of several churches together constitute the presbytery, and the elders of a specific church, they're called the session. Again, variations on that theme, but that's not uncommon. Where do they get this? Well, their biblical warrant for that, they appeal to Acts chapter 15, what's called the Jerusalem Council. Let's come there. Acts chapter 15. I've already pointed out that throughout here you've got apostles and elders. And their idea is that here you've got the elders from various churches, a general assembly or a presbytery or call it what you will, and they now are met together to sort out this theological issue about do the Gentiles have to become Jewish proselytes in order to be saved. But here's a problem. This was not a meeting of elders from various churches. Notice verse 1 of Acts 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Come down to verse 4. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. And then coming to verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church, and there we're talking about the whole church of Jerusalem, to send chosen men of their own company. I referred to that earlier. So you got apostles, it's right, obviously, they're the universal overseers that Christ has especially put in that as handpicked representatives, as it were. It's right that you should appeal to them. But then those elders that are with them, they're only from one church, the church in Jerusalem, not from everywhere. It's not like, well, let's get this gathering of all the elders of all the churches, so many sessions together, and these officers from various locations. Now, it is true, verse 3, when they had been sent on their way by the church in Antioch, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. But we're not told, and all these churches were then represented. Now, brother, if there was to be the occasion for that, it would have been quite easy. Look, guys, we're going down to Jerusalem. Here's what we're sorting out. These churches in this area, you send also your elders, and we'll all come down here. But that wasn't the design of that meeting in Jerusalem. It wasn't a case of let's sort it out with all the churches and all their sessions or elderships. In fact, only two churches were represented there, it seems. Jerusalem and Antioch, because the problem involved both of these churches, and only these churches, at least by way of that initial issue that's been raised. In verse 1, it's the church in Antioch. Some have come down from Judea, and they're teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised. Notice what is said in that letter back to that very church in verse 24. And even though it was a circular letter sent to other churches, yet it's addressed specifically to that church in Antioch. Verse 24, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with their words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law to whom we gave no such commandment. These were guys not just from Judea generally, but even from the church in Jerusalem. And therefore, it's the apostles and the elders in the church in Jerusalem who are involved communicating especially to the church there in Antioch. So there's no warrant here in Acts 15 for that kind of Presbyterianism in the sense of a regional body of elders and all these guys coming along together and having this presbytery or general assembly or whatever term is used. It's true. We can look to 2 Corinthians 8. We can look at Galatians 1. We can look at Romans 16:16. There clearly is cooperation and fellowship between churches. That's very true. Boy, bless God, that's so. But that's it. It's not this group of body, this body of elders or sessions, they rule over this whole region or circle of churches. Because apart from Christ and the apostles, there is no authority outside of or over the local church. Each congregation is independent or autonomous in that sense. There's no higher rule, no higher judicatory. Okay? Now, let me demonstrate that. We won't turn there again. We've already read Acts 18. You got this discipline case. Whatever this guy was doing, it was some verifiable sin. And in this particular case, two or three witnesses, we'll hear them. What are you to do? Well, you're to tell the presbytery in that region, that the or your own section, who will then take it to the presbytery, and they will know. You tell it to the church. And if he will not hear the church, then you regard him basically as an unconverted man, a pagan, a Gentile, or a tax collector, an irreligious and unconverted man. That's how he's to be regarded. He refused to hear the church. There's not some extra level. Okay, he didn't hear the church. Now, after that, then we've got to do this. Some higher court, some board or denominational headquarters, or no. The buck stops here, the church. You got that? That's the highest judicatory. We see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 5. You remember we got that man committing that kind of gross wickedness that even pagans wouldn't think of it. And the local church had all the authority necessary to discipline that man because Christ was with them. Paul says in verses 4 and 5 there, when you are gathered together with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. And he goes on to say what he means by that, put him out from among you. No longer he's to be part of the church. He's to be out in the world under Satan's domain, as it were. Or another proof of this, that the local church is autonomous in that sense, answerable only and directly under Christ, is Revelation 2 and 3. You've got these seven churches in Asia. They're in reasonable proximity, quite close proximity. And there's clearly some linking. Paul can write to the church in Colossae and say, look, this goes to the church in Laodicea as well. Presumably, that was kind of a sister letter at the same time that the letter was written to the Ephesians, which might have been the letter that was also addressed to the Laodiceans. But be that as it may, there was some linking going on. But yet each church was autonomous. And that's why what we find in those seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3, each church is addressed specifically by Christ. Each church. Not as a presbytery, not as some general assembly. Each church was individually accountable to Christ. And that's what congregationalism meant in the older sense, Owen and Goodwin. Not majority rules, but rather the local church is directly under Christ the head and is governed by his word, and that is administered by men that he gives to the church in the office of elder, overseer, pastor, not by way of a regional presbytery or a group of churches and their sessions, but rather a local plurality of elders. You want to call it local presbytery? That's fine. What the presbyterians call the session. Elders are ordained only in and for one church, one specific congregation. So Paul sends for the elders of the church of Ephesus in Acts 20:17. James can say, you're sick, you call the elders of the church. One church, and you recognize that these guys are elders in it. Acts 14:23, they appointed elders in each church. Titus 1:5, Titus was to appoint elders in each city. Presumably it means that there was in each city in which there was a church there in Crete. Or Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. They are bishops of that specific church and nowhere else. There's no authority given for other churches and these bishops there in Philippi. Well, there is something of a quick statement on church government. Now, there's much more that needs to be said, especially about elders. But for now, I just want to give quick applications. Firstly, this. Since it is Christ's church is ruled by elders that he gives, that the Holy Spirit makes overseers, what great care must be taken in recognizing elders, those men that Christ gives and equips for this work? What great care. Brethren, this is serious, right? To put ourselves under such, put ourselves under Christ, to submit and obey such men, which has elders ruled by Christ's word, is actually to submit and obey the head of the church himself. Well, that being so, that means a church must make sure to have only those who are given by Christ, only those that he gives to a specific church. And that surely is reflected in those words, 1 Timothy 5:22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Get it right. Take time. Be careful. Only such as are described in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, the list of qualifications. All such as are given by Christ, all such that Christ raises up and gives, they are to be recognized. But only such as are described in those two lists of qualifications. And therefore, brethren, it's for us as the Lord's people and as this church especially to familiarize ourselves with that list of qualifications. If a person is not described by these, then clearly he's not been given by Christ to the church. That's it. And we must not put ourselves under one who's not given by Christ. But more than that, those qualifications must be maintained. It's not just, well, here at the beginning, you know, he's got to be, he must be this, 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 and this. After he's been in office for a while, it really doesn't matter. No, absolutely not. All of these graces, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 8, Titus 1, verses 6 through 9, all of these must continue to mark the man. They must be evident in elders. It's talking about elders in 1 Timothy 5:20. If there's verifiable sin, that's to be rebuked even publicly. If it's sin that disqualifies from office, or if he does not repent of the sin that doesn't necessarily disqualify, but he's been rebuked for it, then that man must step down. He's not to get, I'm sorry, this is not the man that Christ has given here to be an elder in this place. This is serious, right? For us as individuals, and for the local church. And therefore, we must take it seriously, we must take it prayerfully. But now, secondly, I ask this as a question. How conscious are you, as a member of this church, how conscious are you of our accountability to Christ as directly under him as one of his churches? Now, we know we're all accountable to Christ individually. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, how we must all give account at the judgment seat of Christ. And therefore, he says in verse 9, we make it our aim always to be well-pleasing in his sight. Okay, that's true of us as individuals. But right now, we as a church are accountable to Christ. We're answerable to Christ. We are before Christ, and Christ is with us. Those seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3, it's obvious the Lord Jesus, he knows. He is present. He sees what's going on. And he's not indifferent toward what he sees. Among those seven churches, some were rebuked. The majority actually had some rebuke given to them, especially for corporate or church-wide sin. And it was given as reason for them, reason for us, to take care, to repent of sin and our failures as a church, not just as individuals, but as a church. Now, in some cases, in those seven letters, there's a mixture of both rebuke and commendation. So, it gives reason for encouragement. You've got this going well. This is good. But that's not a reason for laxity. Okay, we're going great now. We got to know, wait a minute, you still got these issues, and you must deal with these. Still to take care and repent as soon as sin is seen. Well, that was so for them, and that's so for us. But in two of the churches of the seven, there's actually no word of rebuke. Only commendation. Church in Smyrna, the church in Philadelphia. And it underscores that the Lord Jesus Christ was not indifferent towards their good and faithfulness that he saw in them. Well, brethren, that's the disposition of the head of the church still. He's not indifferent. He sees and commends faithfulness. And it shows us that it's possible for a church to do right. Not a perfect church. We're still made up, all churches are still made up of a bunch of redeemed sinners. But yet, a church where the members are sincere, they're walking together as a church under Christ's rule, his word, faithful to him, walking according to the life that they have, knowing his grace as sufficient in their life together, even knowing him as near, knowing his smile, and not guilty of that which marked at least a majority in the church in Ephesus at that point. They'd left their first love. No, the opposite. We've not left our first love, Lord. You know, you are our first love. We love you. Well, that's possible. Right? Yeah, church is being commended. Is that our aim? Is that our endeavor? Living by his word, not only individually, as important as that is, but as his church. And do we esteem his church? Do we esteem Christ's local church? He does. When he says, I'll build my church, that includes what he's doing in local churches. Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ, specific congregations, and they belong to him. And he is their head. Well, brethren, it's for us then to live like it and to live with him. To live in our life together with that mindfulness of Christ present and working among us, not just as individuals, but in our life together. The one who said, two or three gathered my name, I'm there in their midst. So it is still. Revelation chapter 2, chapter 3, remember that's preceded by chapter 1, that vision of Christ among the lampstands with those laborers in his hand doing them good, but he's right there with his churches. Well, brethren, that's our lot. Accountable to Christ, yes, but Christ is present and he gives grace sufficient. Well, might God help us to highly esteem then what we are by his grace and to be what he has made us to be. I would simply close with this. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, how conscious are you of your accountability to him? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive for the deeds done in the body. Everything that you've done, not just your deeds, but even words, thoughts, etc. All sin. For those without Christ, what will they say come that day? How will they give an account to the judge? And especially for spurning his mercy, caring nothing about that free offer of salvation. Well, it underscores there's only one hope for sinners. It's to know Christ now. That one who died to save sinners, who pardons, who changes, who lives to save sinners, who freely holds out salvation to all kinds of sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the sufficiency of your word. We thank you for the wisdom of your word. We thank you also for your love and your patience with your people, even entire churches. Lord, how many things we don't get right, not only as individuals, but even in church life. And yet, Lord, you deal with your people in love and kindness. Even in that church of Laodicea and all that was going on there, you would say that those you love, you rebuke and you chasten. There was love for your people. Well, we thank you for that great love with which you've loved us. We thank you for your kind providence in knitting us together. We ask, Lord Jesus, for your very sufficient grace, that we be faithful to you, that we would follow where you lead by your word. We ask this with all confidence in the name of our blessed Redeemer. Amen.